Russ, welcome back. We are in this little mini series that we have on social justice. I was planning to make this today the final installation for the mini series. But I was studying it. As I was studying it, I can't do it. There's too much to say regarding the examples that we see in chapter 22 and 23. So I'm going to take some time to unpack some of the examples today, but not all of it. So if you miss any of the sermons on this, I've already taken up, I think, two Sundays to give us a foundation for understanding social justice and so to give us a worldview that is more biblical when it comes to justice. So I've taken up two Sundays, to unpack that for you. If you miss any of those Sundays, please take the time to watch it again on our Facebook page. Throughout those two Sundays, I've also taken the time to unpack for you the reality and root behind this so-called social justice movement that is sweeping not only in North America, arguably is all over the world right now. And we took up its origins and its mission last week. I'm talking about social justice, modern critical social justice. And you just heard from the videos some statements that confirm what we talked about last week. I don't know if you guys were catching that and relating it to what I said last week. I hope you did, because this is how people understand social justice. One statement in that video said that social justice is not equality, but actually equity is what counts. Not equality, equity is what counts. Another statement said that social justice kind of means having a society where everybody is treated equally and fairly and with equity, so that where nobody is unfairly and disproportionately treated. If you listen to the video, there seems nothing wrong with wanting equity. Who here doesn't want equity? Especially in your mortgages. Everybody wants equity. Seems to be nothing wrong with it, but how you get to equity is what's the problem. How do you get to equity? How do people get treated fairly and get whatever we want? We all get what we want. How do you do that in a society like ours? That's where the problem lies, right? That's the biggest problem with the social justice movement, is the actual process on how equity is achieved and the motivation behind that process, which is outward rebellion against God. So when they talk about discriminatory phrases, they're talking about our Bible. Our Bible is what discriminates. That's what it is. That's why we can't just say biblical truths and not get canceled. Because society thinks that we Christians are one of the oppressors. We oppress. Our Bible oppresses. That's why I took the time to defend the Bible's view on slavery, because that's another thing that's being thrown at Christianity, is that, oh, your God condones slaves. We don't. He doesn't. He frees slaves. But not in the sense that we know freedom, but biblically, how it talks about freedom is the way God views freedom, which is total freedom. Total freedom from slavery, total freedom from sin, total freedom from this world. And so that's why I said that if you were to have a social justice view, you're going to have a rebellious view of what the Bible talks about. If that's your view, if you view the world in a social justice lens, you're going to go against the Bible, what the Bible talks about. So, ultimately, modern critical social justice is incompatible with biblical justice and justice in general. I said this last week. You can't achieve equity without stepping on others, some other people. You will. In order to make it equal, you gotta have to take from somebody else. That's what this movement is trying to do. It's incompatible with biblical justice. Social justice aims to right the wrongs it sees in society by changing social norms and demonizing it as unfair treatment of human beings. In order to do this, social justice advocates will have to hand over control to what is moral and right, in the hands of the government and in the hands of organizations who then use this power to push their own agendas. That's what we're seeing right now. In the process, they slowly go against God's good agenda for true salvation and true freedom. Again, if you missed any of these messages, take the time to watch them on our Facebook page. So, now that we're done the foundation, time to apply. Okay? So, hopefully we got all our biblical justice lenses. I hope so. Those of you who listened to the sermons in the past 2 weeks, put on your biblical justice lens. Take off your social justice lens if you have it. Hopefully you don't have it. And put on your biblical justice lens as we look at some of these examples that are in our text in chapter 22 of Exodus. So what we're aiming to do is to look at these examples and apply the principles we have learned from the past weeks. So my hope is this. First, by God's grace, we will develop a worldview that is more influenced by true biblical justice, that is grounded in God's impartiality and objective truth and God's plan for salvation rather than the lens of modern social justice. That's my first hope for everybody. Second, by the help of the Holy Spirit, I hope and pray that we will be able to discern how to apply true biblical justice to the different situations that we face in our current societal context. Okay? I can't tell you to do that. I can't force you to do that. You have to have the understanding in order to be able to discern how to apply it in our own context. Because not everything's black and white, I admit. Okay, some of it's gray. How do I apply it to this context? So I'm hoping that the Holy Spirit will help us with that. So what we will do for the remainder of our time, again, is look at some of these examples and view them in their own historical context, and then view them using the lens of social justice. And I'm going to try to compare how social justice views these examples compared to how biblical justice views them, so we can see the difference, okay? Now, having said that, we will only focus on the parts of the text that are still relevant to our context today. We did this with the laws on retribution, laws on slavery. We just skimmed through some of the examples because it doesn't apply to our situation. It was given based on the context of where the Israelites were at the time that these laws were given, right? So not all of these examples apply to us. Nobody owns oxes anymore, and right? Okay, so we're not going to look at those. We're going to skim through them, but we're not going to look at them in detail. But the ones that do apply, we're going to look at in detail, okay? So, in our text, in chapter 22, 16 to 27, there's four aspects of society that God is protecting through these biblical social justice laws. And these aspects, they all start with the letter W, just for easy remembrance. One aspect is the women. Okay, through these social justice laws, God is protecting women. Second, God is protecting worship gatherings. W, worship. Third, God is protecting the weakest members of society. And fourth, God is protecting his own worth in society. Four W's, women, worship, weakest members, the worth of God. Okay, can you repeat that with me? Women, worship, the weakest members, and the worth of God. So, just like what the gentleman would say, ladies first. Let's go. Ladies first. Let's see what the biblical social justice says about protecting women. Can you guys read 16 and 17? Can we do 17 as well? I know it's not on my notes, but. Do 17. Okay. First case of biblical social justice, again, deals with the treatment and protection of women and also the treatment and protection of the sanctity of marriage. Okay? We see that there. Some commentaries argue that this verse or these verses should have been included in the previous set of laws that dealt with retribution as far as property damage is concerned. Why would some commentators think that? That this verse, this verse about women, should be included in the retribution part of the social justice laws? Why? The reason for that interpretation is because of the bride price. You see, you read that twice, right? Bride price that was to be paid by the man who seduced a virgin woman to commit the act of premarital sex. So the implication of that, the interpretation that this should have been included in the retribution laws, is that this virgin, the woman who was a virgin who committed the act of sex outside of marriage, is like damaged property now. Damaged goods, so to speak. Whose property? Who is she owned by? The owner is her father, right? In this case, this is the father of the virgin woman who needed some compensation because his property, his daughter, is now considered damaged goods. Back in those days, if you were damaged as far as you're a woman and then you had sex outside of marriage, you're going to be hard-pressed to find a man to marry you. So what the father does in this interpretation is saying, well, I'm going to have a hard time to marry my daughter. You have to pay reparations for her so she can provide for herself. That's part of the interpretation. Now, traditionally, again, in some ancient Near Eastern law codes, this was the case because women were considered property by the nations outside of Israel at that time. But this is where God's case laws separate Israel's treatment of women from the rest of the nations at that time. First thing to notice, okay? Notice that the status of the woman is not mentioned in verse 16. Can you flash it again? Verse 16. They don't want to flash, verse 16. I'll just read it to you. If a man seduces a virgin who is not betrothed and lies with her, he shall give her bride price for her and make her his wife. No social status. What I mean by social status, is she free or is she a slave? Right? It's not mentioned if this woman is free or a slave. Why would we put that in question? Why is that important? Because in most ancient Near Eastern law codes, discriminates or differentiates between a woman who is free and a woman who is a slave. They do, right? Why is that important? Because of the bride price. If you were a free woman, you cost more. If you're a slave, you cost your bargain. You're cheaper. Okay? That's why that's important. But the biblical law codes doesn't include that. Meaning, this law code is to protect all women. Doesn't matter if you're a slave or you're free. There is no distinction, no partiality. All women are to be treated equally. Not equitably. Okay? First thing. Second, why the biblical law code is different from the ancient Near East law codes in their treatment of women. Second, the woman who was seduced in this case is no longer viewed as property. How? Because not only is the man liable to pay the bride price for the woman, he also has to marry the woman. She's no longer viewed as property. He has to marry this woman. He's doing this because the right thing to do, again, the just thing to do, before you have sex with someone, is to marry them first. Commit to them first. Right? Anybody, fathers with daughters, raise your hands. There's no fathers here with daughters? My God. Do I have to like yell at you? If you have a daughter, raise your hand. Who any of you, would you allow your daughter to have sexual relations with someone and then just let them go? They broke up, oh well. Anybody here? I don't have a daughter and I'm angry already. If I had a daughter, I told everybody, if I had a daughter, I'd lock her up in a tower. She has to grow her hair so she can get down. You know, Rapunzel? She can't, no way. I'd buy guns like you, oh man, you think I was American. Well, we would, right? We protect our daughters, right? We would protect our daughters because they're not property, right? They don't just give, not supposed to just give them away like that. So that's what that separates this law from ancient Near Eastern laws, that the woman is no longer treated as property because the man who does this is supposed not just pay bride price, but to marry, get married. Now, even though getting married is, you know, what this couple should do, okay? And here's the other thing. It's not on my notes, but I'll add it anyway. Sometimes couples who commit premarital sex, they use the excuse of marriage to justify their sexual whatever actions. Oh, I'll get married. I'm just going to get married anyway. Marriage is not to correct. It's supposed to happen before the sex happens, right? It's not supposed to correct it. That's what you see in verse 17, right? What does it say in verse 17? If the father refuses, then there's no marriage. If the father utterly refuses, just give me the money and get out of here. Why would the Bible put that there? Fathers, come on. Think. Why would... If I see that this guy is a scrub, you know what I'm saying? Garo-garo. Okay? If I see that the guy who did this to my daughter is not worth... It's not worthy of my daughter. Then no. Get out of here. Don't marry my daughter or make her life worse. Do you understand why is that? It's to protect women again. Right? Getting married is what they should do, but sometimes marriage shouldn't be automatic. Right? One commentary said this, ordinarily a couple who has shared intercourse should get married. It's not automatic. It is better to avoid a bad marriage. Amen? Those of you in bad marriages? No, I'm just kidding. Right? It is better to avoid a bad marriage, right? So the father is protecting that his daughter from that. So fathers, you have a duty to look after your daughters. Second difference. Notice as well this. The notion of equity is not applied in this case. What do I mean by that? To be equitable in this case would be to not have to obligate the man to pay the bride price, nor to marry the virgin woman. Why? Because they are both at fault. Amen. Women, single ladies. Amen. You don't agree? Listen. Okay, in this case, the man seduced the virgin woman. Seduced. But she could have said no. Adam and Eve could have said no. They were seduced. Right? The woman could have always said no. If after the woman said no, this man forced himself onto her, then that would be rape, and that would result in the death penalty in that time. But in this case, it's not. In this specific situation, it's not. The sex was consensual. And the biblical social justice law says that the man is responsible for both of their actions. If it was about equity, if social justice was looking at this and it was about equity, women's rights, feminist movement, both of them should be held accountable, right? That's equity. But here it's just the man that is responsible for both their actions. and is so solely accountable in the sight of God. Again, for what reason? To protect women. Men, when it's these cases are placed here so that men will be careful not to seduce, not to take advantage, because they will get penalized. And Jesse was bringing this up to me earlier too. What if you were the man, you would think twice, right? If you know that this lady is already, you know, la 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 la, already nagging, already telling you what to do, how to dress, what to eat. Think twice before having sex with that lady. Why? Because you have to marry her. Imagine. What does Proverbs say about this with a nagging wife? The man would rather be sleep on the roof of his house than be inside the house with a nagging wife. Be careful. So we're like looking at their wives. Maybe I should get a bedroom on the roof. But that's true, right? But it's mostly to protect the woman, the protection of the woman. So that's second, right? To protect the woman. And third, the woman in this case is specifically described as a virgin. Specifically described as a virgin. Why? Why is that so important? Because should the woman have been engaged, then it would have resulted in the death penalty for both the man and the woman, because the situation would have been counted as adulterous. Okay? Look at it in Deuteronomy 22, 23 to 29. See the difference between the woman not being a virgin, right? If they were betrothed and they lied together, they didn't say anything, they get caught, both of them would die. If the betrothed woman was raped, the man would die. If the woman was not betrothed, what does he do? Exodus 22, 16. Pay bride price and then marry. Okay? Why is that so important? Why is virginity so important? Like, I mean, nowadays, it's not that important anymore. Okay, I'm going to get to that later on. But nowadays, it's not that important anymore for young women to keep their virginity. Some of them, they think that's not cool. You know, they ask them, what's your body count? Have you ever heard of that? They ask women, what's your body count? And these women are like, I'm at 30, I'm at 40, I'm at... Why are you... And I'm gonna get into that later on. I'm just getting ahead of myself here. But if you look at the Deuteronomy verses, when you examine those verses in both Exodus and Deuteronomy, again, in the context of the present day social norms regarding women, regarding virginity, regarding sexual behavior, and regarding marriage, if you look at the enforcement and the strict punishments that are there, some of us, if you look at that with a social justice view, we think that that's too strict. It's too harsh, too conservative. It doesn't apply nowadays. It still does. But why does people think that? Why do people think that? First, it's because the acts of premarital sex and even divorce has been normalized in today's society and in the mainstream media. Hey, oh, you got divorced? Oh, congratulations. You got away from that person once and for all. Good for you. Body counts over 10? Amen. You're the LeBron James of body counts. Because it's normal now, right? Even for women. Secondly, I believe that the feminist movement has played a huge role in shaping this situation. What do I mean by that? The initial pursuit of women's rights was a good movement because there are, and there are still parts of the world where women are not treated equals as men. Okay? I'm talking equal. I'm not talking equity. Okay? They're not allowed to vote. They have to walk behind the men. They have to, right? They're still not treated equally. So the women's rights movement had a good start to get women their rights as human beings. But it evolved into this thing we called feminist movement. And feminist movement, which is another boxcar in the social justice train, it's not about equality. It's about equity. Now, women and men are the same. Therefore, we can do the same things. We have to be paid the same. Everything has to be the same. And then look what it's doing to athletics. Right? Look what it's doing to athletics. In swimming, right? Biological males racing against females, biological females. But because the biological male is identifying himself as a woman, then he deserves women's rights. He deserves equity. And so what happens? Who's getting oppressed again? Women. The reason for women's rights and women's sports is so that women can have their own playing field. That's even. That's not with men who are bigger, stronger than them. Right? Well, because of the feminist movement, no, we're all equal. We're all the same. No, we're not. Look who's holding the record holders now. Record holders for weightlifting for women. Who? Some Canadian man posed as a woman and just lifted like crazy weights. Women can't do that. I don't care how strong you are. But instead of achieving equity, they stepped on the women again. They oppressed women again. And that's not how the Bible views it. Bible's laws for social justice is for the protection of women. Today's social justice laws oppresses women, real women, not them fake ones. In today's society, some women, going back to our topic of society's view on virginity, sexual activities, in today's society, some women adopt a perspective on sexual behavior more commonly associated with men, including the acceptance of multiple partners. Why? It's very equitable. We're the same. Oh, you do that, we do that too. The traditional value placed on virginity or chastity has waned significantly. What's chastity and virginity in Tagalog? Karangalan puri. That's not being valued anymore. Virginity is not valued anymore by a majority of people in society. It's not valued anymore, right? It's waned significantly. And what's sad is some women don't value their virginity. I could do a whole thing on virginity, why it's so important, but that's a whole sermon by itself. And there's a reason why Jesus was born through a virgin. But we'll get to that. If you want to know, come talk to me after the sermon. But I was reading this article that was written back in December 2019. And it's entitled this, Five Reasons Why Virginity is a Social Construct. Social construct. You know what social constructs are? Social justice advocates are saying social constructs are these things that are imposed on society in order to control society. And so for them, if it's a social construct, I don't want that. I don't want to be controlled. So they're saying virginity is one of those things. Social construct. And again, where does the virginity come from? Where does protecting a woman's purity come from? The Bible. You don't want that. One argument from the article says that terms like virgin or virginity are inherently heteronormative. It's only for heterosexuals. Right? Why is that a big issue for social justice warriors? Because focusing solely on heterosexual intercourse. Virginity is focused solely on heterosexual intercourse. And thus, it excludes and devalues the sexual experiences of LGBT individuals as less than and not legitimate. Do you understand what that's saying? The reason why they're against, they want to take off this virginity, social construct of virginity is because, oh, it doesn't affirm the sex of, or the sex activities of, LGBTQ individuals. How? Are we supposed to affirm that? We're not even supposed to affirm that. The author ended the article by saying that the term virgin or virginity should be redefined. How? Look at the quote. How anyone wants to redefine it. I'm sorry for the wordings here, but this is what it says. Vagina owners need to take back the term and define how they choose, not society. This is especially important for those who have had first forced sexual experiences. I'm going to get to that later on. It is daunting and draining to think that you don't have control over your sexuality and what defines you as a sexual being. We, women, need to reclaim the word and determine it for whatever sees fit because it is not a one-size-fits-all word. It's a social construct. First of all, virginity is not just about the activity, sexual activity. No, it's the purity. It's, you know, the innocence. That's what it's about, right? We could say that Adam and Eve lost their virginity when they were tempted by Satan because at that point, they were enlightened and they saw themselves naked and they had to hide, right? But you can't say that the only reason why you're trying to get rid of this word is because, oh, it doesn't affirm the other people having sex. What if it's bestiality? We're going to talk about that later on. What if it's that? My dog lost his virginity? Is that what I'm supposed to say? Now listen, I'm not saying that all women think this way. Okay? But I believe that there are still young women out there who have their head on straight and know their value as women. Do you know your value as a woman? You should, because the Bible values you. And you should just give that away. I know there's still women out there who value themselves as women and the importance and the value of their virginity. On the other hand, there are those who think that, like the author, and this is the influence of social justice thinking, worldview, some women have this view of the author. Or even like how mainstream media portrays sex in movies and even music alike. This is a danger that could end up penetrating our homes and influence our children. Listen, they're teaching this in schools. Protect your children. Fathers, protect your daughters. Fathers, protect your daughters. Let's work together to protect them from this worldview by teaching them what the Bible says about marriage and sex. The marriage covenant, as I've been preaching and teaching, and I say this during weddings, I just did a wedding, okay? The marriage covenant is ultimately a model of the relationship between Christ and the church. God designed marriage as a refuge from the emotional and physical dangers of having multiple sex partners. Do you realize that? That's what marriage is for. It's a refuge so you know that the person who's taking this most intimate thing, who's doing this most intimate thing with you, is actually covenanted with you. That they're not going to leave. They're not just going to abandon you. Why? Why is marriage like that? Because it's a picture of Christ and the church. Right? It protects people from emotional and physical dangers of having multiple sex partners. One of these dangers, the physical dangers, is the rising rate of abortion. And again, this is another train on that social justice movement. Give the women their right with their bodies to do whatever they want. Right? Pro-choice. Listen to this. I mentioned this last week. Pro-choice advocates always use the rape scenario to justify getting an abortion. Every time you get into a debate with us, one of these people, they're going to say, what if they were raped? Should we keep the child? What if this happened? What if they were abused? The abuse part I get, but what if they were raped? Should they keep the child? But listen, rape is not even in the top five reasons why women choose abortion. If you look at the stats, in Canada, top five reasons for abortion are what? Inadequate finances. Not ready for responsibility. Women's life would change so much or too much. Instead of you going out whenever you want, oh, baby will ruin your social life. Abort. Fourth, problems with relationships. Because they're having unmarried sex, they have a problem, they split up, oh, no more father, abort. Fifth, too young. Not mature enough. Then why did you have sex? Why did you say yes? You don't have money. You're not ready for responsibility. You don't want your life to change. You're not even sure if that guy is going to marry you. And you're too young. Rape and health problems account for only 4%. Then why are they pushing to legalize this? And again, did you hear Biden's speech on this? If I'm elected, I'm going to reverse Roe v. Wade. Are you crazy? Rape and health problems account for only 4%. Meanwhile, the top five I just mentioned earlier account for 81% of abortions. So could abortions be prevented? Oh, yeah. Just follow this. A lot of kids will be saved. Unfortunately, in the name of equity, the feminist movement influenced women into thinking that premarital sex is not just something men can do. Women have the right to do it as well. What they didn't take into account is that women, unlike men, can get pregnant. Oh, but there's a solution. What's the solution? Legalize abortion. So that women can do what they want. My body, my choice. Despite not being ready, despite being too young or immature, we want to be the same level as men when it comes to our sexual freedom. Social justice view, biblical view, which one makes sense? One more thing. The act of sex was designed by God to be solely used and enjoyed within the bonds of marriage as a refuge. as well as protection from outside forces that will break up the institution of marriage. Paul talks about this, right? Yeah. Spend some time apart, but get together again so you won't be tempted. So the first law shows us one of God's purposes for his design of marriage and for sex is the protection of women. And I would also include the unborn child. This law teaches us about God's character and how he cares for his daughters, but it also shows us the value of a woman's virginity and how men should protect that instead of taking advantage of it. Men, we were created to provide and protect, like police officers, right? To provide and protect, not to take advantage of virgins. God will hold you accountable for it. Ryken comments, sex is for marriage and not just for personal pleasure. Therefore, single men are called to sexual purity and they bear full responsibility before God for any misconduct. That is not to say that women don't have to answer to God for their own sins, but there is a biblical principle of male leadership that is designed to protect women. Oh, don't say that to any feminists. Male leadership, what are you talking about? We can lead too. Yeah, you can. By helping. But apparently that's sexist. Can we move on now? Do you want to hear more about this? I don't want to say anything more about this. I'm going to end up swearing up here. I don't want to swear. Next laws. The next laws found in verses 18 to 20 are all capital crimes against society in order to protect what? The purity of worship gatherings within the nation of Israel. The purity of worship gatherings. What do you mean by that? Things like sorcery, bestiality, and idolatry. That's what it says here, right? Let me just read it. You shall not permit a sorceress to live. Back in those days, most of the time, the one who's leading the worship of other gods is a sorcerer or sorceress. Sorceress here is because back in the ancient Near East, there's more women who are doing this than men. Whoever lies with an animal shall be put to death. One of the practices back then to worship gods is to have sex with animals. Third, whoever sacrifices to any god other than the Lord shall alone shall be devoted to destruction. Back then, people were sacrificing their children, some of them, in worship. So God is trying to protect worship gatherings. It's not supposed to be like this, right? And he treats worship so high that any of these things result in what? What's the penalty? Death for all of them. Now, are things like this still happening in our society today? Oh, yeah. Remember back at the by Lawrence and Glen Cairn? Remember at the corner? There was a person there who was reading palms. You remember that? Yeah, I think some of us go there before. What's the number for lotto? Can you give me the winning numbers? It's still happening. It's still happening today. There are sorcerers today. Is there bestiality today? Oh, yeah. Yeah. Go look at the internet. There's tons. And there's still are there still people worshiping idols? Swifties. Kardashians. What else? Huh? New England Patriots, Tom Brady, Michael Jordan, LeBron James. I can go on. Right? It's still happening today. But the reason why the Bible has this here is because culturally, even in the ancient Near East, these were also treated as capital crimes because of the way they can influence a society. So as a protection for people and for worship, God placed his laws here for them to obey. Nowadays, how do we apply these laws within the body of professing believers? or within the church? Do we still do the death penalty? No. We read our covenant last week, right? One of it says, one of the covenants says that you shouldn't do any sorcery or, you know, anything to do with evil spirits or anything like that. Why is it still there? Because there's some people who still believe in that stuff. But are we supposed to, when we find those people out, are we supposed to just, okay, you're a sorcerer, you die? No. What do we do now? How do we protect the members of our body from being influenced by such people? We excommunicate. And we only excommunicate people who are unrepentant when they are found. Right? Matthew 18. They don't listen to you, bring another brother. If they don't listen to other brother, bring another one. If they don't listen to that, bring the church. Right? That's how we do it. And if they don't listen, you excommunicate. Now, when we talk about excommunication, that's not condemnation. Okay? Some people think excommunication, I want nothing to do with you anymore. You're a sorcerer. Right? You commit all these acts. No. Excommunication is not condemnation. Why? Because when the Bible calls us to treat any unrepentant professing Christians as unbelievers, it is calling us to treat them as part of the mission field rather than a fellow missionary. You get it? When we excommunicate, I hope not, but when we do, if we do, don't treat them as they're going to hell. No, they're not part of the mission field. Then we go after them again as missionaries. Amen? And so when we think about these things, I don't want to get into too much detail, especially when it comes to bestiality and sorcery. And we treat them as church discipline issues. Okay. Obviously out there, nobody's going to listen to you. But in here, we got to protect our people. We got to protect them from all these influences. Moving on, 22:21-27. Can you guys read? Okay, so far we've taken up two W's. Protection of women, protection of worship gatherings. This is the protection of the weakest members of society, namely widows, orphans, strangers. And I want to focus on this one, the sojourners, or anybody who's in need. How are we to interpret these laws, and how are we to apply them today? How are we to treat sojourners? I think we can refer to immigrants. We can say that. Sojourners, immigrants, visitors. How are we supposed to treat people like that, especially those who are in need? If you want to know the answer to that, come back next week. Don't have any more time. But please think about, and what I want you to think about is, how does the biblical worldview totally differs from how society views these cases. And hopefully we'll keep developing that lens for it as we keep studying. Amen? Let's pray.
The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord lift his countenance upon you and give you peace. Shine upon you
and be gracious
unto you
and be gracious.
gracious.